D.L. Moody, as many of you will know, was a great American evangelist in the 18th century. And during his first visit to Britain, he was persuaded by a Congregationalist minister to preach here in London at Arundel Square, which is near Pentonville Prison. As Moody arrived at the church and saw its smug, solid, middle-class drowsiness, he began to regret his irresolution in accepting to preach. But unknown to Moody, a woman hurried back to her little sister, a permanently bedridden young woman named Marion Adelard, and broke the news that Mr. Moody of America was there to preach that evening. On hearing this, Marion exclaimed, "I know what that means. God has heard my prayers." And she took out from under her pillow a newspaper cutting, crinkled and faded. And she read her sister the account of this unknown American's activities in the slums of Chicago, which had caused Marion to pray day after day, "O Lord, send this man to our church." That evening, from the moment Moody mounted the pulpit, the congregation listened, hushed and alert. His every word seemed charged with electricity. At the close, he asked any who wanted their lives to be changed by the power of God through faith in Christ as their personal Savior to rise, that he may pray for them. And people rose all over the chapel. And this was a key moment in the extraordinary impact, indeed probably the word revival, in the revival that came to Britain through Moody's preaching. And humanly speaking, it was because a bedridden young girl was praying, having read about it in the newspaper. And our conviction this summer with our prayer masterclass is that as individuals and as their fellowship groups, as we become more of a praying people, then things will happen. That is our conviction as we give ourselves to prayer. But as Bishop Al Sanway said, prayer is often the last thing we learn. So there is much to learn. Now, perhaps you're like me and you use the All Souls Prayer Diary. Here it is. I don't know if you use it. I find it a great help. So today is the 23rd of August, and Nick and Chris, our technical coordinators, are in our prayers today, and we want to add Chris's fiancée, Sarah, so we're praying for them. Pete Berman and John Ellison, who serve and work so hard developing technology, they're there. Alexei and Malakov, our missionaries working with IFES in Russia, are there. And very helpfully, there are prayer points to do with their work. It's a great prayer diary. So we pray for wisdom and patience for Chris and Nick, for vision for Pete and John, safety and travel across Russia for Alexei. And that is so helpful. But I then have a string of other people down the page. Godchildren, my goddaughter Laura, for example. Relations, church family, fellow clergy. And I often get stuck, and I'm not quite sure what to pray, and I just don't really feel very happy with saying, "Well, Lord, bless Sunday's lot." I just don't think it's quite right. Well, did you know there are actually about 30 of Paul's prayers in the New Testament? Actually, as you leave, we're going to give you a list of them here, so you can pick this up as you go. And I want to persuade you to pray one of Paul's prayers for each day of the month. And at the back of the list, at the back of the church, there'll be that 30. And you can take it away, you can write it in. And what we're going to do now is take one of those prayers in Philippians, which is staggeringly rich and practical. Now, Philippi was the first major town in Europe to be evangelized by Paul. In a vision, he'd seen the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." It was a totally supernatural call. In a vision, in a dream, he'd heard it. And so he went over to Philippi, and how he had seen the power of God working in the lives of individuals. So in that church, there was Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira. And Acts 16, verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She heard Paul, and God did a miracle and opened her blind eyes to Jesus." There was the slave girl who was freed from a demonic spirit that enabled her to tell the future. And extraordinarily, she was released from that. There was the jailer who discovered Paul and Silas still in his jail after an earthquake had caused, Acts 16, verse 26, the prison doors to fly open and everyone's chains to come loose. And on the spot, as he sees this, Acts 16, verse 30, he shouts out, "What must I do to be saved?" He hears the earthquake. Well, the first thing he hears, actually, is Paul and Silas having their own private songs of praise. Then there's an earthquake. Then the doors fly open. And he knows that the prisoners will have escaped and he'll be executed. But then he hears Paul say, no, don't do that, we're here. And he sees the miracle of it all, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Well, can you imagine Paul recalling that first mission to Europe and Philippi? And though it is now 10 years later, and he's in prison and he's in chains, can you see Philippians 1:13? Have a look. I'm in chains for Christ. And indeed, he's facing the real possibility of execution, which is why he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He could be on his way to see Jesus face to face. Though these are his present circumstances, prison, chains, death, yet as he thinks of that Philippian congregation, that little church who'll get his letter with Lydia sitting there, the slave girl, the jailer and his family, he writes, can you see his heart as he writes, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. No wonder what memories he had. And then as he writes to Lydia, to the slave girl, to the jailer, he tells them what he prays for them. And there are four ingredients in this prayer, and the order is very important. So here are the four ingredients. Here are Paul's headings. Love's priority, love's character, love's fruit, love's goal. And wouldn't it be great to have this prayer, these four, in our prayer diary? So let's have a look at this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. First of all, love's priority. Can we see? Verse 9. So Paul prays for these believers. He's teaching us to pray. He's teaching them. So this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Well, as Paul wants their love and care for each other to increase, again, please note that he is not detached. He doesn't himself say at the end of the letter, well, lots of love. No, he's not detached. See what he says in verse 8. Verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, some of you internationals, especially the internationals from Scotland, Ireland and Wales, but some of you internationals will relate to this because the word long here, and many of you from far away will relate to this, the word long here has the sense of homesickness. It's great to have you here. Thank you for visiting. But I'm sure at times you feel that. And it's not just missing home. It has the sense of a depressive illness. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, described this as a condition. He felt it terribly as he went from Wales to live in London. It's a deep longing for these people that Paul had as he loved them with the affection, verse 8, of Jesus. He was homesick, depressed without them. And here is the issue. As far as the apostle is concerned, love is the key, the central growth point of the Christian life. Did you realize that? As far as the apostle is concerned, love is the central growth point of the Christian life. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, you'll know, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Now, the origin of Christian love, now this is very important because you're sitting there thinking, well, how can I cook that up, Rico? The origin of Christian love, here's the issue, is in God himself. So we start with that. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates, or literally puts on show, his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And one of the first things that God does in the life of his child is to give us a capacity to love other people with his love. So the Bible says, Romans 5, this is amazing, Romans 5, verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So you're a Christian believer here today. Do you realize you have the capacity to love others, the supernatural capacity, by the Spirit of Christ that was given you when you accepted what happened at the cross? Or again, Galatians 5 verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Christ's Holy Spirit indwells us, and the fruit is love of that. Now what that means is simply this, the potential to love like God loves is present in the life of every Christian believer. Let me say that again. The potential to love like God loves is present in the life of every Christian believer. And Paul is praying their capacity to love might increase. That your capacity to love will increase. And he's teaching us about the dynamic nature of Christian love. And it's never thought of in static terms. He says, I pray that your love may, can you see the word as we look down? Abound. And the Greek word here has the sense of to overflow, wave upon wave, cascading like a waterfall. I stood next to a waterfall in the States and I got drenched by the splash. That's what he says. Paul says, I long that your love might flow in a way which powerfully overflows, spills over, splashes over everyone around you. So Jesus says, John 13:34, by this will everybody know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now, the world we're in very often sees love like a water pistol. That's how it sees it, like a water pistol. I'd just like to thank my colleague Jenny Brown for lending me this. But it's like a water pistol. This is what the culture says. I've got a lot of love to give. And if only I can find that one person to love, then I'll focus on that person and they'll love me and I'll love them. And it's exclusive. Everyone else get out of it. I'll love that one person. Just focus. And the band The Seekers sang, we'll build a world of our own which no one else can share. All our sorrows will leave far behind us there. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. So just give me that one person, and basically everybody else saps my time and energy. I just want that one person to aim at. So that is love like a water pistol. You point at that one person and you squeeze. But Christian love isn't so much like a water pistol. It's more like a shaken up can of Coke. That's what it's like. And you pull the lid, and it floods everywhere. I won't do that because I'm trying to be loving towards the new layer systems. But everybody gets sprayed. Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You can't do this on your own. You can't. But the Spirit of God has been given to you so that you can do this. And that means, Philippians 1:9, Paul prays that your love may abound more and more. Because God has given us by his Spirit the capacity to do this. So this means it is desperate when a church receives an anonymous note like this. I came looking for Jesus and nobody spoke to me. I came looking for Jesus and nobody spoke to me. Now by contrast, listen to what an observer of the Christian community said about them in AD 125. And this was a non-Christian observer as he looked at how the Christians lived, as he saw love abounding through the power of the Spirit. He wrote this, they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow and grieve not the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to he that does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their own roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. No wonder these people turn the world upside down. Believers like these Philippian believers. No wonder they did it. They outlived and outloved everybody. The world around them and their capacity to abound with love to overflow, it took the ancient world. And it came from God's Spirit, as Paul prays, the Philippians will love like that by the power of the Spirit. But, please note, Paul does not get all sentimental about this love. No, it's not blind. Often love is blind. It's not. It's not to be a mindless or a senseless love. No, please see secondly love's character. Can we see as we look down? Love's character, verse 9. Let's look down. Let's see it. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. So Paul is saying that Christian love needs to have 20/20 vision in this world. So he links love and knowledge. And the word used here is knowledge primarily of the things of God. Knowledge of the things of God. It's spiritual knowledge. It's the same word as used in 1 Timothy 2:4. God our Savior wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Christian love is not mindless sentimentality. It involves a thoughtful concern for the truth of God. And Paul is saying our love will go wrong unless we also grow in knowledge. So as I grow in my understanding of the Bible, I am loving you. So for example, for my love to grow, I need to grow in my knowledge of God's holiness and above all my sin. I need to grow in that knowledge. So why does love grow as we understand sin? Because I begin to see the selfishness deep within my nature that seeks to explain away or rationalize my own sinful behavior, which is so subtly self-seeking and so defensive. Archbishop Donald Coggan writes here, this is what he said in his commentary on these words, of the ability to discriminate between one's mixed motives. Knowledge of oneself, discerning the real reason for one's words and actions as against the false reasons which masquerade as true but are actually only excuses for our laziness or deceitfulness. So brother, sister, here's the issue. Do you stop and ask yourself why you are really doing things? It's why that daily time every 24 hours is so important. Do you stop and do that? And as you do that, do you allow the Bible to be a mirror to your behavior? So you look into the Bible, it shows you what you're really like, and you stop and allow that to happen, to really expose your motives, your sin before God's holiness. Do you have others that you allow to actually say, Enrico, that wasn't great, mate, or are you too proud, so that people know you're so touchy that they can't go near you? I mean, their self-examination, a knowledge of our sin, really is a part of love abounding. Personally, I confess so much of my own Christian activity has been built around the core beliefs that were laid down in me in my school days. You are not good enough. Prove yourself. And those core beliefs, as I battle with them, mean that actually I am very man-centered and self-centered. And I need to wake up to myself as I seek to serve people. Otherwise, I end up with a self-seeking manipulation of others, which as I look at my heart and as I see my background, I find I'm absolutely capable of. What is your knowledge of your own sin and the structural sin in you that causes you to get into a cycle of behavior that stops you loving? And knowledge of God, knowledge of sin, knowledge of myself is part of gaining. Can we see verse 9? Let's have a look down. Here it is, verse 9. Depth of insight that enables me to see how truth relates to life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this sense. Sense. It's knowing something. Here it is, I know it. But then being able to apply it to my life, put it into my diary. So that, can we see verse 10? You may be able to discern what is best. Yeah, this is what the Bible says. How does it look in my life? You know, we've come across people, haven't we? I've come across doctors that are fine academics but can't relate to patients. Lawyers that know their stuff but have no idea how to deal with the general public. And Paul's worry is the Philippians in their Christian faith will be the same. Now, they've got the Bible, but it's not getting into their life. So Christian love needs knowledge to distinguish between right and wrong. Actually, that's easy. The commandments. We know stealing is wrong. We know adultery is wrong. But between also the necessary and the unnecessary. Between the good and the best. We all need practical insight to help us, verse 10. Do we see? There is verse 10. Discern what is best and how to work out that in our lives. The A-level results have come through this week. I've been praying for my godson as he got his A-levels. But halfway through I thought, it's more important I pray he knows discernment than Latin. I don't know why he picked Latin, it's such a difficult subject. He should have done media studies, but anyway, there you have it. But he needs this wisdom. So as Paul prays the love of the Philippians might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, he's surely saying, Lord, when it comes to their time, may they know what is best, because there are 100 choices all around them in London. And this, of course, this prayer point means we begin to exhort ourselves too. How much time do I spend with children, parents, family, relations? For some, it's an idol. It sucks up all their time. For others, there's a negligence. What's wise? What's best with family? Personal relaxation. I need to relax. But am I turning off the telly? With friends, especially those who don't know Christ, is there a credible witness so they know that you enjoy them, you rejoice in them? How do I strengthen these relationships? Letters, phone calls, emails. What is best with limited time? What's best? Money. Now, doubtless Paul would have prayed, Lord, make the Philippians know what it means to be your steward. What is wise in terms of investing in eternity, but also meeting their own daily needs? May they know what's best. Bible reading and prayer. I mean, are we committed in our reading habits to what is best? Actually, have we even thought about it in our reading habits, being committed to what is best? Do we even ask the question? And do we have a plan to pray? As I say here, as you leave, please pick up 30 prayers of Paul, one for each day of the month, to go in your prayer diary. As I say that, my question is, brother, sister, do you even have a plan to pray? A plan? In his great book, Spiritual Reformation, this book here, Don Carson writes, most prayer is not done because we don't plan to pray. And in my life, in terms of the plan, it gets very basic. If I'm not in bed by 11 o'clock, I find I don't pray the next day. That's the start of my plan, in bed by 11. If you see me up after 11, you need to say to me, Rico, I see you've decided not to pray tomorrow, you fat ape. You need to say that. And I will probably headbutt you, but you'll be right. Do you have a plan? And the really tough question here is, what do I now say no to? August is a month of change, as Jenny said. What do I say no to? So I'm doing what's best next year in order to make time to pray. Now here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, and this is a great quote. This is a wonderful quote. He says this, the whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on one side. And nowhere have I found this more acutely, actually, as we come back to the text, than in the life of the Lord Jesus, the life of our Master. Don't turn to it, but let me just give you a little survey. Mark 1, verse 32. He has a staggering healing ministry. So all the sick and the demon-possessed are brought to him, and he heals them all. Nothing is too hard for him, for he is the Lord of creation, the Son of God. I mean, if I could do that, I'd never leave St. Mary's Hospital. I'd never leave if I could heal like that. Well, eventually he goes to bed, but it seems not for long, because we read in verse 35 of Mark 1, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. And as he was having his quiet time and doubtless seeking discernment for what is best amidst all the demands and pressure, Simon comes in, interrupts him and says, what are you doing? He says, Mark 1:37, everyone's looking for you. What are you doing here? All these people who you healed yesterday, they've passed the word on. They didn't go home and celebrate. They spent their night on their feet getting their relative and bringing him in. Down to Jerusalem maybe, even trying to bring him in from there. Getting them to you. And they're all waiting for you. There are the blind, the lame, the sick, the paralyzed. They need to be healed. And Jesus says, Mark 1 verse 38, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Yes, he heals a leper on the way, but what a choice he has made between healing and teaching. Two very good things. No wonder he got up and prayed for discernment. Got up early and did that. No wonder. As he had to make that sort of choice. So we've had love's priority. Love may abound. We've had love's character, discernment. What is best? Thirdly, love's fruit. Can we see? Let's see love's fruit. You see, spiritual discernment is not to be an end in itself. It's meant to lead somewhere. Verse 10, can we see? So that you may be able to discern what is best. For why? Why do you do that? Why verse 10? Why do you discern what is best? Where is it to lead? So that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If we stopped at spiritual discernment, that wouldn't necessarily be Christian. The only point of knowing what is best is to do it, actually. Now, the Hebrews were much better at this than we are, because for them, truth was something you did. Whilst we've taken the sort of Greek way of thinking in which truth is something you discover, you play about with, you toss to and fro. But truth is something that you do. pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus as you seek the spiritual discernment to distinguish what is best to do. So you seek it, you work it out, and then you say, how can I be pure? Which means genuinely Christian. How can I be blameless? That means not causing anyone else to stumble. So we act on what we discern. Do you know the five great monosyllables of John Stott? Do you know these five great monosyllables? He uses them to give us the secret of guidance or secrets of guidance. Here they are, the five great monosyllables. Pray, talk, think, wait. And then do you see the last one? Do you see it? And yield. Yield. Do something about it. No point me praying for my godson in Bristol to have wisdom unless he's going to act on it. Do something. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And perhaps you're not a Christian today. Can I say thank you for coming? It's wonderful you're here if you're not a Christian. But I need to say to you, as you seek God, He won't just satisfy your intellectual curiosity. No, please be willing to say something like this, God, I don't know whether you exist, but if you do and show yourself, I promise I will follow you. Will you pray that? I promise I'll follow if you show yourself. Now, by contrast, if you're saying, well, even if I get real answers to my questions, if I'm honest, I may not do anything about it. Well, God may not ever satisfy your curiosity. You know, we get to a point where we have to ask, is it that I can't believe, or is it that I won't? But God will meet the person who is sincere and genuine. And again, do come on our course, Christianity Explored, 14th of October, Wednesday evening. If you want a book, I've got one. I can give you one after the service. Keep looking, please. But pray that, Lord, if you reveal yourself, I'll yield, I'll follow. So that's love's fruit. Lives that act on discernment, that seek to be pure and blameless, which leads, as we conclude, can we see finally as we finish now, to love's goal. Love's goal, can we see it verse 11 as we look down? Verse 11 as we look down, love's goal. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, here it is, the goal, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's great concern for the Christians at Philippi was that their love would abound more and more, that they'd have the spiritual discernment to spot what is best, that they'd be living Christ-like lives, but most of all, that as a result of these things, glory and honour would come to the Lord God. So Paul prayed that as people met members of the Philippian church, they'd say, do you know, there is something about that person from Philippi, about Lydia, about that jailer I met. There's something about them that draws me to God. So what people think about God is at stake. As Jesus taught the disciples to pray, do you remember his first request? Do you remember it, of the Lord's Prayer? He said, pray that God's name would be hallowed. And he was teaching that great priority of the Christian life, that God should be honored, applauded, recognized, and wondered at by men and women. What a prayer to pray. What a prayer. It's an amazing prayer. As I've pondered this, and I've wanted people to take away these slips at the end, 30 prayers of Paul for each day of the week. So as we've asked this to be used in our prayer diary, perhaps in prayer triplets, actually we're hoping to set up triplets as we head towards our Passion for Life campaign heading into next March. We're hoping many will be in those triplets. But as we head towards that, I've thought, well, people want to pray. And actually, as they pray, people want to abound in love. And they want lives to be pure and blameless. And they want glory and praise to go to God. But, you know, we won't really pray until we set about discerning what is best. Until we sit down and do that work, we won't pray. We'll keep being torpedoed. So that is the question we finish with. Brothers and sisters, what is best? In August, as we stop, what is going to stop you actually working your way through, seriously, each day, the prayer diary with these prayers of Paul? What is best? So that we really make tough decisions. Because we don't often pray because we don't plan to pray. We don't plan. And therefore, we've got to come away and go, what is best? How can I make sure I make time to do that? That I would pray for others, that their love would abound. Let's pray together. Well, as we come to pray, can I ask you again, what is best? What good things you have to say no to? Think of what the Lord Jesus must have gone through as he had to say no to healing in order to preach. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on one side. Well, just a moment now in the silence to work out what that is so that you may become a man or woman of prayer. What is best? Oh, Father God, we ask that you would enable us to see that the good is often the enemy of the best. And as we look at prayerless lives, we ask, Father, you would help us to plan, to see what has to go, to see where we need to be ruthless, so that we do indeed pray. And as we pray, Father, we ask that in those we pray for, your love would abound. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.